The first character of Christmas, we talked about Mary, the second character of Christmas. And guess who we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about Jesus. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Answers in Genesis. That's the material we use for some of the Sunday school classes, and we used it for VBS. Or use their material. And they have a concept or theme that is predominant in their ministry called the seven C's of history. How many of you have heard that used? And if you're curious what those seven C's are, it's creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, and the cross. And then consummation. And that's my outline for today. The amazing and miraculous event of Jesus' birth begins way before and way beyond his actual birth in Bethlehem. And I'd like to take you on a journey today from the beginning of time until our present lives and even the future to give us a glimpse of what Jesus really is, why he came, and why the significance of Christmas for us as Christians, for us as the human race, and to a world so desperately needing the saving grace that our Savior died for. I'm going to move through scriptures really fast today, so don't turn to anything, just listen and try not to fall asleep. No promises, right? First, we have creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God had created a masterpiece. He provided a perfect place for a sinless couple to live. Nothing could have been better. Can you imagine what that paradise would have been like? Everything was absolutely perfect. Perfect amount of sunlight, or I guess the sun didn't shine directly. There was a perfect amount of moisture, perfect animals, no weeds, no hard work, just everything was perfect. Adam and Eve had it made. They were living in splendor. Adam and Eve were perfect too. They didn't know what sin was. They were innocent about all that. All they had to do was enjoy God's creation, visit with him, and worship him. That's it. But then we have corruption. We all know that Satan doesn't want anything that God is doing to be accomplished. He doesn't want anything good from God. He doesn't want anybody giving glory to God or having a close relationship with him. So he set out to destroy that beautiful thing that God had made. He used a serpent, a cunning creature, to do his dirty work. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us the story of the serpent tripping up Eve and tricking her. And through Eve tripping up Adam to disobey God. Their perfection, their innocence, their beautiful life was all gone in one act of disobedience. They allowed sin in their hearts and their lives, and creation was marred for all time. Genesis 3:23 and 24. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Satan hasn't changed over the years. He's still sneaky, he's still cunning, he's still evil, and he wants to destroy anything that God does. And because of that one act of disobedience from Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and because of that, all mankind stands in desperate need of a Savior and a Redeemer. But that brings us to catastrophe. God was grieved because of the way things had went and the way sin was destroying creation. Genesis 6:6-8, "And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And the portion from Genesis 6:8-8:20 tells the story of the great flood. And we know how that happened, how an incredible amount of water came and destroyed every living thing on the earth, except for those that were living in the ark that God instructed Noah to build. And then it was over. Genesis 8:20-22. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." I'm sure as Noah and his family exited the ark, everything felt very clean and new. But I'm also sure that they were shocked by what they saw because everything had changed so drastically. The catastrophic event forever changed the landscape of the earth. They were to find that human beings aged quicker. I'm sure they found life even harder after the flood. This catastrophe, however, did nothing to remove the sin problem. It was still very present and still very active in mankind. And they now knew more than ever their desperate, desperate need of a Redeemer. But then we have confusion. We find in Genesis chapter 11 the story of the Tower of Babel. Mankind started to think that they were pretty bright and they could reach up into the heavens and be as big as God. But God fixed that. Genesis 11:8-9. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And from that point on, the human race was scattered throughout the whole world. And all the while, sin was still rampant. We know of many leaders down through history that some even called deliverers that God used to help people through the course of time. We think of men like Joseph, who delivered his family from starvation. He was taken to Egypt by an act of God. Leaders like Moses, surely he was the one that was going to be the Redeemer. Joshua, a young man, strong, courageous. Now he should have been the one, right? King David, a man after God's own heart. Many, many others as the list goes on. None of these was a savior, though. Israel wanted a king because they thought that would solve their problems, so God gave them what they wanted. Well, obviously that didn't work. As time marched on and confusion and chaos only grew, we see the fall of Israel, their captivity. Then we start seeing prophecies of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 11:1-2. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. During this whole period of prophecies being foretold and spoken about, yet nothing happening, I can hear and see desperation. I can sense, like in my imagination, the desperation in people's hearts. And I can almost hear their voices in unison throughout the generations crying out, "We need a Savior. How we long for a Messiah." But then we have Christ. Luke 2:4-7. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We already discussed, like I said, about Joseph and Mary and the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus was here. He'd arrived. Jesus was born. Messiah was here. There are some facts I'd like to bring to your attention about Jesus' birth. And the first one is his ancestry. And I discussed that a little bit in the previous two parts of the series. I studied the ancestry a little bit. I'm not, you know, me well enough to know that I don't study too long or too hard, because it wears me out. But the little bit I've studied, and most of you know this, revealed that Matthew records Joseph's genealogy, ancestry, and Luke records Mary's. And according to Isaiah 9:7, Jesus was to be of the line of David, a descendant of David. Now stop and think about that for a minute. He wasn't Joseph's blood son, okay? So the part that I find very interesting is that God allowed both Joseph and Mary to be descendants of David. So if there was any arguments or questions regarding Joseph being of the line of David, they would say, no, Mary was as well. So we see he was of royal line. He was of royal descent. He was born into also a family of low degree, or into a family of poverty. Another interesting thing is his birthplace. Did you ever stop and wonder why God chose Bethlehem? Why did God choose Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah of the world? Surely he could have picked a better place. Philip Brooks, when he wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, I think it clearly depicts well the little town, except for the quiet setting. I think it would have been quiet up until the census took place, and then it was noisy. But Bethlehem was small and unimportant. But I firmly believe God was making a point, because he likes to use little things and little people that don't think of themselves very much. That is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And why does he do that? He answers the question a couple verses later, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm sure that most of the people that day would have looked on and said, Bethlehem? Birthplace of the Messiah? Surely not. But God enjoys surprises. And then I want to talk about Jesus' visitors just briefly. I'm sure there were many visitors that wanted to see the baby in the manger. I mean, that was probably pretty unusual, a baby being born in a manger or being laid in a manger. Some might have known who he was, and others probably just were curious because that was an unusual event. But there's two groups, and we know those are the shepherds and the wise men. As I already stated, God likes to use little things, and he gives special attention to the humble. I think that's the number one reason God chose to use the shepherds first to tell them about Jesus' birth. He had angels come and inform them about the Messiah's birth. He wanted them to know first that they were important enough to be shared with about Messiah's birth. See, at that time, when a new baby was born, a father would often hire musicians to go through the town and proclaim that they had a son or a daughter. And I'm sure Joseph, because he was poor, could not afford such luxuries. But God more than made up for it, because he sent a heavenly choir to tell the world, first to tell the shepherds. Now they were in the same country, shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." See, Bethlehem's main industry during that time was shepherding, raising sheep. And as far as I know, the shepherds' jobs during that time, from what I understand, was to raise sheep for temple sacrifices. That was their purpose. And I think that's reason number two why God sent the angels that night to announce to the shepherds that the Lamb of Glory had been born. They would have been the first ones to realize the significance of using the term lamb. And they also would have known that we'll be out of a job before long because he's come to take away all sacrifices. But then the wise men, referred to as kings or magi in Matthew 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And we all know what unfolds next. How the king Herod was really jealous and told the wise men, "Oh, go and find him and then come and tell me because I want to worship him too." Such a liar. Matthew 2:11, the first part, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him." Again, I marvel at the significance of these visitors from the east. From what I understand, it was years before Jesus was born that they started traveling. God announced through angels to lowly shepherds the birth of his son. Then he revealed to great and noble people of high wisdom from a far land about Jesus' birth. And I really feel like these wise men or magi were probably of higher nobility than King Herod himself. And this shows the contrast of what Jesus came to be. He was the lowly Lamb of God, but he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the gifts that the wise men gave also signified the role that Jesus was going to play, the various roles. In the last part of Matthew 2:11, "When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Gold symbolized the royalty of a king. Frankincense symbolized his deity as the Son of God. And myrrh was an oil used for embalming. That symbolized his ultimate death. It's amazing how every part of this narrative points to a bigger picture of redemption. God had his plan so perfectly laid out that it only can be described as a miracle. We have Jesus' enemies as well, and obviously Satan is Jesus' number one enemy. But Satan used many others down through the course of history to try to stop this wonderful plan of redemption. The very first that tried to stop the spread of salvation was King Herod. Matthew 2:12 to 18. "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled by what the prophet Jeremiah has spoken, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more.'" This was the first attempt on Jesus' life. But God wasn't done with his son's ministry. In fact, it hadn't even begun yet. Once again, through his holy messengers, God revealed his plan to Joseph and Mary. And his young son's life was protected. And I just want to pause and say here at this point that there have been many attempts, and there will continue to be many attempts by Satan to stop the spread of the gospel. But he's going to fail. God is still on the throne, and he's more powerful than any other power. He will see that his word is shared. Nothing will stop it. But then we come to the cross, the reason Jesus came. And whether you believe it or not, the reason Jesus came wasn't so we could have a month out of the year to frantically shop for presents that friends and relatives could open on Christmas Day that they didn't really need. And it wasn't so we could set up a whole bunch of lights, or if, as I like to do, let other people set them up and you just go look at them. Or to set up a cute little nativity scene and explain to your kids what all the characters mean, which you should do that. I think that's important. God's plan for redemption started from the very beginning. He knew it was going to happen through the course of time, and he had a magnificent plan in place to redeem mankind from their sin. You see, Christmas, for us as Christians, means so much more than a babe in a manger. We focus too much on that single event, and we don't stop and think about what that single event entails. Jesus coming as a baby was only the start of a grand plan of redemption. The last part of John 10:10 says, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." The real reason for Christ coming was so he could go to the cross. And I'm sure many people, and I know many people at that time, thought Messiah would come as this great and mighty conqueror and he had a great army. But he was coming as a lamb for the slaughter. I'm pretty sure most people that day also wondered what God was doing. Is this your great plan? You sent your son just to be killed. Like, really? But as usually happens in our lives, most times we can't see the big picture that God has planned. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray, e'en while his lifeblood flowed fast away. Praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Crucifixion was the last attempt, and I say attempt, on Jesus' life. And while Satan thought he had won, God was the victor because Jesus took the keys to death, hell, and the grave from Satan. The angel accurately told Mary that what her son would do when he said, "Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice and blood would flow to pay sin's price. On the cross, God loved the world while all the powers of hell were hurled. No one there could understand the one they saw was Christ the Lamb. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story. Heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory. Jesus' last words while on the cross, while on earth, was from John 19:30, and he said, "It is finished." Are you aware of the significance of those three words? The whole plan God had instituted, the whole grand scheme of redemption, the beautiful miracle that God created, salvation to a dying world, access to God, the Holy of Holies, at just the mere mention of his name, that whole plan was completed and it was finished. Are you thankful for that? The angel said, "For unto you is born, unto you and you and you and all outside, and to me." He was born to set us free. So my question, are you free? Consummation is the last C. And consummation means fulfillment, the goal, the end. The beautiful story I just told you That would be awesome enough in itself. But praise the Lord, it doesn't end there. We can talk about the future. Jesus died a horrible death on a cross and suffered in ways we couldn't even imagine to give us freedom from sin. He died, but the awesome part is 3 days later, he rose again. He's alive today. And he's available at any moment we need him. As he stood with his disciples 40 days later after coming out of the tomb, and the disciples, he disappeared into the heaven, the disciples stood there staring. Two angels appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." One day he's coming back. And this time it won't be as a helpless baby, but as a triumphant king. I'm here to tell you, make no mistake, Christ is coming back. That's God's grand plan. He didn't just give us salvation to enjoy, but he offered to us so we could live in heaven with him someday. And across this great country, there's going to be millions and millions and millions of gifts open tomorrow. Billions, probably trillions of dollars wasted, I would say. It's a lot of fun to give and receive gifts. There's nothing wrong with it. But what if you tomorrow took one of the gifts, opened it, and then said, "I don't want it"? What good? Well, even if you chose not to open it and just handed it back and said, "I don't want it." What good is an unopened gift? The greatest gift of all time was given by our Heavenly Father over 2,000 years ago. And that's the gift of eternal life sent through His Son. And many people today have yet to open it. So I implore you, if you haven't opened His gift, open it today. It'll be the best gift you've ever received. Some time ago, I came across a song that has risen to my top favorite Christmas song of all time. And I've sung it many times here, so I hope you're not tired of it. But I will tell you that I have not heard it once this year. So apparently, this song is too old now. I don't know. But it states about how many kings would be willing to step down from their thrones to save the world.
Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? Child in a manger, lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? 'Cause how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Bringing our gifts for the newborn Savior, all that we have, whether costly or meek, because we believe. Gold for his honor and frankincense for his pleasure, and myrrh for the cross he will suffer. Do you believe? Is this who we've waited for? How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become leaders? for me. And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. All for me. All for you. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become least? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me.
Stand with me this morning, please. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible mercy and grace on our lives. We thank you for what you've done for us. We praise you for the price you paid. And help all of us to share your love with others. Help them to see your love through us. And if they have not opened the gift of your grace and mercy on their lives, would you help them to do that? Bless every person today as we start our celebration for Christmas, and help us to predominantly focus and think on you. In your name, amen. If you'll just wait one moment, I did end the live stream. As I was speaking, I got a text from Deb, so I just thought I'd share an update. There's no better update. Blood cultures came back positive, which means he has an infection in the blood, and third antibiotic started, which I'm assuming it means they started a third antibiotic. He has to be on a BiPAP machine, and they're trying to get a bed apparently in Chambersburg so they can do dialysis on him. So really be praying for Denny and Deb. All right, thank you all for coming, and wish you all a Merry Christmas.